This morning's reading comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. If you're using the church Bible, that's page 1000. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it as written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him." This is God's word.
Before we begin, Helen, I have to tease you. You said "Shine, Jesus, Shine" is an old song, just after we sang "Be Thou My Vision," which Christians have been singing for 1,500 years longer than "Shine, Jesus, Shine." Praise the Lord, we are edified by Christians, even from the 90s and beyond. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us yourself, your word. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us yourself by sending your Son. Lord, as we approach these eternal truths, by your Holy Spirit, change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, behind me looks quite different than it usually does. There's a lot more vivid colors. You know, if you think you're transported nearly to my native lands, but behind the decoration, it's still just gray stone. It's like in every play you've been to, you know, you see that vivid scenery, but you know, behind the scenes, things are not as vivid, are not as exciting as is presented to you. You know, but behind the bright colors are the ropes and the gaffer tape holding it together. In our passage today, we hear of Peter and James and John getting a glimpse behind the scenes of Jesus' ministry. But what they see is the reverse of what we often expect. Behind the scenes, this glimpse of things as they really are, Jesus as he is, does not reveal him to be less than what they have seen, but far greater than they have seen. Friends, after this sermon, we'll be taking a break from our study through the Gospel of Mark. Lord willing, we'll return back to this book at the beginning of 2027 and then finish the rest there. But the reason why we're taking a break here at this point is because this moment on the mountain is the hinge of Mark's Gospel. This mountaintop experience is literally the turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry, where his disciples have finally understood that he is the Christ, where he has finally begun teaching about what he must do as the Christ. And from this point on, he turns and begins the long walk to Jerusalem where he would die. And the shift here happens because of what just happened in chapter 8. Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Savior King whom Israel had been waiting for to restore peace back to the land, to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And from this point, where Jesus' disciples understand who Jesus is, his identity, Jesus has now begun teaching clearly what he must do. Once they understood his identity, then he begins teaching about his work, namely that he must suffer and die. And you recall last week, Peter immediately rebuked Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter for rebuking him, showing that Peter had his mind fixed on the things of man, not the things of God. So Jesus disagrees with Peter's rebuke of him, which, you know, is not surprising, right? He's the one who had decided to teach it. But lest you have any doubt, lest you wonder whether Peter was looking at the right things, Jesus here reveals who he is, shows forth the majesty and glory of his divine being to reveal who he is, to make clear what he has said he must do is most certainly what he must do. Peter had confessed rightly that Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't understand everything exactly right because he didn't yet see fully who Jesus is. So this passage teaches us to keep our attention fixed on King Jesus, who in his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the scriptures. This passage teaches us to keep our attention fixed on our glorious King Jesus, who in his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the scriptures. First, in verses 2 through 8, we are taught to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, the prophet who is God's son. Look just above our passage, just before what David read for us in verse 1 of chapter 9. This is the conversation that was happening after Peter had rebuked Jesus and he is telling them what they ought to believe. And then he says in verse 1, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And for those of you who read that and ask questions like, who of them will see him coming, see the kingdom of God come with power? Or how will this happen? Or does this mean that Jesus thought that his second coming would happen before the disciples died? Notice how Mark immediately supplies the answer to those questions in verse 2. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John," that's who, "and led them up the high mountain where they were all alone, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them." In 2 Peter, Peter, reflecting back on this moment, says this is what we saw on the mountain. He says, "We were witnesses of his majesty." This is a revelation of Jesus as the King of the kingdom of God. What is shining forth from him is the light and the glory of his majesty. This is how Daniel described God, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7. This is how Jesus appeared to John in Revelation 1 in his vision. This is a glimpse of Jesus as he truly is, and as he will be for all of eternity, glory unveiled, undiminished majesty. And friends, notice this vision of Jesus and his glory was only given after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes, you know, we can think if God would just give us an experience like this, then it would be so much easier to believe him. Following the Lord would go so much better if he would lead with this kind of glorious experience. Friends, Jesus' earthly ministry matches the same pattern that he often works in today. He teaches us to believe in his glory by what we hear first. And then only after we believe do we see what we have believed. His appearance in his earthly ministry was not impressive. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said he would not be esteemed by men. He was the King of Kings, and yet he was born in a manger. He is exalted over all creation, the Lord of all things, and yet he spent his earthly ministry wandering as a man without a home. We are in that same age, the age of the ear, where we hear the truth of who Jesus is. And one day we will see it. And this vision is just a glimpse. It's a foreshadow of how he will be to us for all of eternity. Notice in this glorious transformation, Jesus is not by himself. Moses and Elijah appear and were speaking with Jesus. These two ancient great prophets were there in the flesh talking with Jesus. Moses, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, the writer of the law, the man who spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And so much of what's happening here in our passage in Mark evokes Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24 tells us that Moses waited 6 days before he went up to the mountain and beheld the glory of God and spoke with him. What does verse 2 tell us? After 6 days, we're told down there in verse 7, a cloud appears and descends around the mountain and surrounds them, just as a cloud came down on Mount Sinai and covered the mountain when Moses went up. And then Elijah, the greatest of the speaking prophets. Elijah never wrote a book of the Bible, but his ministry, which is recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, exemplified a powerful prophetic ministry. He called the nation to repentance. He boldly opposed false gods. And many of the miracles that Elijah did in his own day are clear foreshadows of the miracles Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And Elijah, of course, did not die, but was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, helps us understand the appearance of Moses and Elijah at this moment. Malachi is the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. After Malachi prophesied, there were no prophets for 400 years until John the Baptist came. And this is what Malachi said. He said, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Malachi, do you hear, presents Moses and Elijah as figures standing for the two works of the prophets, speaking God's word, and calling God's people back to God's word. Speaking God's word and calling people back to obedience to that word. That's what the prophets always did. They said what God had to say to his people, and then they called God's people back to obedience to that word that he had spoken. And these two great figures, embodying, as it were, the whole prophetic tradition, are standing and speaking with Jesus as he shone with glory. You know, both Moses and Elijah were famous for their experiences of speaking with God on a mountain. And who are they talking to now? The Lord Jesus. And meanwhile, behind this astonishing and glorious scene are Peter and James and John. You know, these three seem to be the closest friends Jesus had. It was these three, back in chapter 5, who had been allowed to go into the upper room with Jesus and see him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was these three that Jesus would ask to come and stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his death. These three were given this privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured, changed, shining bright, whose light purified even the clothing he was wearing, whiter than any white any of us have ever seen. Why them? Why are these three men given this great privilege? You might wonder. Well, I think there in verse 5, we see Peter was wondering the same thing. He says, "Teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love that Mark tells us that. This, by way, is a helpful reminder to us of how Mark knows these things. He knew these things because Peter told him what happened. You get this glimpse into Peter, you know, looking back on his own life and realizing, you know why I said that? Because I didn't know what to say. We have people like that among us today. If you don't know who they are, I have news for you. Peter is that kind of person. He talks when he doesn't know what to say, when he's astonished. And we're told that he didn't know what to say, which tells us that there's not any kind of profound sort of biblical meaning behind what Peter is saying about these shelters or anything. It's not thought through. He's just talking. But I do think, while it's not thoughtful, it is revealing. Notice he says, it is good for us to be here. And then he makes clear who he means by us. He doesn't mean all six people who are up there. Right? He says, it's good for us to be here. Let us build shelters for you three. Right? So he's saying, it's good for me and James and John to be here because we can do the busy work. We can put up the shelter for you important men while you have your important conversation. It's like he's reaching for some kind of justification, some kind of explanation. Why are we being given this immense privilege? Oh, because someone's got to do the dishes. But that is not why they were brought up on the mountain. They were not brought there to attend and serve. They were brought there to behold. Friends, isn't that so like us? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just feel very aware that you don't deserve to be there? And what do? You jump to tidying away the teacups, you know, helping sort things out, the small, busy work that can sort of prove why it's good for you to be there. You can help in those little ways. You know, dear Christian, it is so good that we have a church full of people who are eager to serve and serve in ways that are not visible and public, like with morning tea and cleaning this building, setting up all the preparation for Holiday Club. But beware letting the habit of jumping to service whenever you see something wonderful going on become a barrier between you and the completely undeserved privilege you have being one of God's people. Member of CHBC, we are not watching you, wondering when you will pull your weight and prove that you are worth bringing into the fellowship of this church. That's not how the kingdom of God works. it is a privilege for all of us that we do not deserve. We are in his kingdom, not because he needed someone to deal with the boring stuff for him. We are in his kingdom because he is gracious to sinners like us, like Peter and James and John. Notice also there in Peter's desire to say something, he unintentionally conveys equality between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Three shelters for the three great men. And immediately after Peter says this, God the Father spoke. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. In the presence of these great prophets of old, in the presence of Moses, God the Father says, listen to Jesus. And when the cloud cleared away, he made it very clear that he was speaking of Jesus. There was no one with them except only Jesus. That promise that Steve read from Deuteronomy 18 should be ringing in your ears when you hear the Father say this. Deuteronomy 18, where God promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, and this prophet the people must listen to. That all would be judged according to whether or not they listen to this prophet, and now the Father says about Jesus, listen to him. But he, of course, he isn't just simply a prophet like Moses. He is greater than Moses because he is the Son. There is no one else like him. He's the one that the Father loves. He is the only one and only Son of the Father, eternally begotten, not made. Moses may have gone up on a mountain and spoken with God. When Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus 34, we're told that his face shone because it was reflecting the glory of God. Friends, here, Jesus' face is not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus' face is the glory of God. And so this is the second time in Mark's gospel that God the Father in heaven has spoken in a voice that was audible on earth. The first time was at Jesus' baptism. And both times, consider what the Father says. At the baptism, you are my only begotten Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And now here, this is my Son, whom I love. Isn't it incredible? Both times, the thing that God the Father was most concerned to convey publicly about the Son is that he loves the Son. The Father and Son who've existed in triune glory and perfect unity and fellowship along with the Spirit for all of eternity, and yet the first thing that he says is that he loves the Son. Friends, this is God the Father and God the Son. They both know all things. Jesus knew the Father loved him. And yet this is the first thing the Father says. Is there not a lesson for us in our own relationships here? Whether or not your spouse or your children, your fellow church members know that you love them, maybe from this we might learn that it's good to say it and say it often. Beloved, this relationship between the Father and the Son is the fellowship that we are invited into when we trust in Jesus. God the Father is more affectionate than the most over-the-top loving grandfather amongst us. And this is how he treats us in Jesus. Christian, because you have clung to Christ, This is how God will speak to you. The Bible teaches us that this love and affection between God the Father and God the Son, this is how we know that we are secure in God's affection. You know, just as it's good for children to see that their parents love each other, it is good for us to see and consider how much God the Father and God the Son love each other. The Son is beloved by the Father, which is why he says, listen to him. You know, consider 6 days before this, Peter had rebuked Jesus as if Jesus did not know what he was saying. Do you think Peter thought that on this day? Give your attention to Jesus, the great prophet who is God's Son. Secondly, study Jesus, the suffering King. Study Jesus, the suffering King. We see this in verses 9 through 13 as Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain. Look there in verse 9. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus has given commands to people to stay silent about something he's done many times in Mark. This is actually the last time that he will give that command in this gospel. And this last time is given with a condition. Don't tell them until the Son of Man rises from the dead. This helps us understand why Jesus was so concerned for people not to talk about what he had done up to this point, because he did not want partial news about him to be proclaimed. The significance even of this event, of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the significance of this would not be in its proper place until after he died and rose again. And you realize these men did follow that instruction. You know, not only did they stay quiet about it in the coming months before Jesus' death, they were also faithful to talk about it after he rose from the dead. It's why we know about it. It's why it's written in the gospel accounts. Peter and John both talk about this event specifically in their letters that they wrote later on. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter explains why it matters so much, why he's saying about it. It confirmed that what they were teaching was not something received from God, from men, excuse me. It was something received from God. They did not make up this gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. It was God's idea. And they knew that because of this moment on the mountain. Friends, this is an important reminder for you. If you are learning about Jesus for the first time, if you are starting to understand some things about his teaching that you like, but you're not sure about, you know, this whole resurrection thing, you should understand that Jesus himself is not interested in someone accepting him apart from accepting and believing in his death and resurrection. None of it matters to Jesus until he rises from the dead. Then it all is put in its proper place. All of his teaching, all of his miracles, you will not properly understand them until you understand his finished work of dying on the cross and rising again from the dead 3 days later. And notice how Jesus here in this conversation keeps pushing their attention back to the importance of his death and resurrection. Look there in verse 10. You know, they keep this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. You know, on the one hand, this is comical. There's no hidden meaning here, guys. It's not mysterious. But on the other hand, I can relate. If one of you came up to me and started telling me about how in a couple weeks you'll be back to church after you rise again from the dead, I would be confused. right? Rising from the dead is not a normal, typical thing. And that's true for them just as it's true for us. You know, sometimes we can read through these gospel stories and we can see so many miracles in a row that we can forget that these people did not live in a different world than us. These miracles are written down, are noteworthy because they were so surprising to people. Jesus' first disciples did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead because ancient people are really gullible and thought that death is something that you could kind of shake off of and get back up from. No, I think they understood the permanence of death perhaps much better than we do today. Their problem was never believing Jesus too quickly. Their problem is the same one that we have today. Someone rising from the dead is unbelievable from the perspective of man. And so they do what you and I do all the time when we don't understand something. They change the topic. I don't understand this rising from the dead thing. Let's talk about Elijah. Verse 11. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They asked Jesus about Elijah because they knew that the scribes had taught Elijah must come before the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, would come. They knew that, the scribes knew that, because they had read Malachi 4 that I read to you earlier before. And the disciples had just seen Elijah on the mountain. So you can see them, you know, they're pulling out their end time charts. The Messiah's here. We've seen Elijah. How do these things fit together again? And notice that while Jesus does answer their question about Elijah, he says Elijah does come first, then he immediately redirected their attention to himself in the scripture. Elijah does come first. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? See how he turns their attention back to the thing that they didn't understand and they kind of wandered away from because they didn't understand. No, come back here. Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? This is a good lesson for us again as well. When you are distracted or bothered by things in the scripture that do not make sense to you, put them in their proper place. Remember what the main thing is first. Pay attention to how the scripture points to Jesus and him crucified. They were caught up in a question about Elijah, and Jesus taught them the way to understand that question about Elijah is to consider what the scripture teaches about Jesus and his death. Why is it necessary for the Son of Man to suffer much and be rejected? Friends, it is not a bad thing to have questions about different things in the Bible. There are things in here that are hard to understand. I know that not just from my own experience, but because the Bible tells me there are things hard to understand in here. Why does the Bible have a story about a talking donkey in Numbers? What do these visions of these four horses and then an olive tree that is feeding fuel into a lamp in Zechariah, what is that about? What is the deal with the scrolls and the bowls and the trumpets in Revelation? These are good questions to have, but they are not the most important question. The most important thing to give your attention to in the scripture is Jesus and him crucified. Why do the scriptures, old and new, point to Jesus? Why do the scriptures teach that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior and King of the kingdom of God, who shines with the glory of God, must suffer and die? Why does the scripture teach that? This is the question you must understand first before anything else can go in its proper place. If you cannot answer that question, you will be lost in the rest of the Bible. And dear Christian, as you share your faith with others, as you try to point to the hope that is in you, you may often feel frustrated or, you know, overwhelmed because people will ask questions, and often they are questions that you don't know the answer to. Remember the example of Jesus. Kindly, graciously point them to what is most important to reckon with. Help them understand that what matters most is understanding who Jesus is and why Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to suffer and die. Just as it is not unkind for you if you go to the emergency room for the nurse to neglect the cut on your finger because you're bleeding out, it is not unkind for you to refuse to address that question that really bothers that person because you want to point them to what matters most, Jesus and Him crucified. You know, if we stopped at verse 8, when they were up on the mountain and the cloud disappeared and they saw only Jesus, you could be forgiven for thinking that maybe the way to be a faithful Christian is to only read and pay attention to the parts of the Bible that are literal quotes from Jesus. You know, some of you might have a Bible that has red letters. Jesus' words are in red letters and everything else is in black letters. And if we stopped in verse 8, you could be forgiven for thinking that those red letters are what you really need to listen to. But that's not how Jesus applies it here in, as they come down the mountain. Jesus helps us understand that it was that his goal is not to replace the prophets of old. No, he helps us understand that the prophets of old were speaking about him. He is not replacing them. He was their purpose. He was the thing that they were writing about and most concerned about. Though they did not know his name, they were searching and inquiring about the name and the means of the one of whom the Spirit of God was indicating within them. 1 Peter 1. Jesus is what the Old Testament is for. And just as Jesus, when he was transfigured on the mountain, did not change into something other than what he was, but simply increased in glory, so too, friends, the Old Testament, the meaning of them does not change. You know, there's not secret, hidden meaning behind the words of the Old Testament. But when you understand that the Old Testament is pointing ahead to Jesus, they become all the more glorious. Because they point ahead to the fact that we need a suffering Savior and that God had promised to send us the Savior we needed. Here Jesus taught his disciples, and he teaches us to give our attention to the Scriptures, to interrogate the Scriptures for the purpose of understanding Jesus. Beloved, if you want to understand Jesus better, if you want to see him more clearly and treasure him more dearly, study the Bible. It speaks of him. Then in verse 13, Jesus points out that Elijah had already come and that Elijah had also been rejected and abused. Mark doesn't clarify that statement for us, but Matthew and Luke do. Matthew 17 tells us at this point the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, the angel says, when he's promising the birth of John the Baptist, that John would come in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was not, you know, like Elijah reincarnate or something like that. He is a Elijah figure. He came as Elijah came, doing the work of Elijah. And just like Elijah, he called the nation to repentance. Just like Elijah, he was rejected and hated by a wicked, self-serving king. In the pattern of the faithful prophets, a pattern fulfilled in Jesus, who was also rejected, the Son of Man, John the Baptist, was rejected and mistreated by man because he was a righteous man. John the Baptist's Elijah ministry confirmed what the Old Testament prophets confirmed, that the Son of Man must be rejected and suffer many things. Friends, isn't it remarkable that just after this glorious transformation on the mountain, what Jesus wants them to consider is not how glorious he appeared then. What he wants them to fix their attention on was the day that was coming. A day not when there was supernatural light, but unnatural darkness. A day when Jesus' clothing did not shine from his glory, but was ripped from his body. A day when Jesus had two men on either side of him, but not two great prophets of old, but two criminals. That is the day that Jesus pointed to. And that is the day that we sing songs about, that we remember and celebrate. Because more than this day, where the divine majesty of Jesus shone forth, that day is where he won his glory. That is the day when he hung on the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." That is the day that Jesus claimed the kingdom for his own by dying for our sake. Because, friends, it's not that Jesus was not glorious before he died on the cross. It's not that before that day he was not the king. But before that day on the cross, he was a king of a kingdom with no citizens. He had to die. He had to suffer because his people were not in bondage simply to Rome. They were in bondage to sin and to death. He had to die to pay the price for our redemption, that we might be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is where he won his glory, because on that dark and miserable day is when the eternally glorious Son of God won yet even more glory for his name. Because he died in the place of rebels. He died for those who had opposed his holy will, and he died that we might live with him. Because Peter, James, and John, on this day, on this mountain, were given this glimpse of the glorious majesty of Jesus so that they would always understand that Jesus' shameful death was a part of God's glorious plan. They would know that when Jesus was rejected and betrayed, it was not because he had lost the Father's pleasure, but because he was doing exactly as his Father pleased. And so that they would know that as great and terrible as Jesus' suffering was, it was not the end. First suffering, then glory. Beloved, remember that truth. Look to Jesus. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you have shown your glory and kindness in sending Jesus to suffer and die in our place. Lord, we thank you that one day we will see him face to face in all his glory. Lord, help us to trust and believe now. Lord, thank you that one day we will finally see behind the scenes and we will see you as you truly are. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.